Each year we anticipate the report of our Radio and Television Commission, for no commission among us has been more aggressive and imaginative in the presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the masses. We look forward especially to the report from Paul Stevens, for this year marks Dr. Stevens' 15th year of service with the Radio and Television Commission. Certainly we shall hear him prayerfully.
Mr. Chairman, fellow Christians, the great Adlai Stevenson, who thought he would be elected president and found out during the night that he had lost the race, opened his press conference the next morning by saying, "A funny thing happened to me on the way to the White House." Well, a funny thing happened to me last year on the way to this platform. However, it has been a rewarding year of work for the commission, and I'm delighted to have the opportunity to tell you something of that work. I want to first, however, present the chairman of our Radio and Television Commission, Dr. Fred Lawn from Gainesville, Florida. Dr. Lawn, thank you. Secondly, to announce that Dr. Herschel Hobbs, as of October, will begin his 10th year as preacher on the Baptist Hour. He has given, I cannot describe to you the amount of work and time and travel that has gone into this man's schedule in order that he might serve the denomination in this rewarding position. Taking his place this summer is Dr. J.P. Allen, who's here on the platform with me. Dr. Allen, will you stand? Pastor of the Broadway Baptist Church in Fort Worth. And Dr. William Hull of the Southern Seminary, who could not be here with us at the convention. Dr. Allen is on June 3 through July 14. Dr. Hull, July 21 through August 25. Third, I'm delighted to take this opportunity to reward the work of another distinguished Baptist preacher, Dr. Leobardo Estrada, has been the preacher on two of our programs, Laura Bautista and Momentos de Meditación, for 10 years. He has preached the gospel on two continents to Americans who speak Spanish. He's known from the tip of South America to the Canadian border and loved and has made a tremendous contribution to the kingdom of God and to the work of the Radio and Television Commission. So, Dr. Estrada, the Radio and Television Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention gratefully presents this award for distinctive public service in broadcasting. God bless you, sir. I want to introduce you to the newest star in the television sky, a little fellow named Jot, that you will be hearing a great deal of in the near future.
so we're ready to go. I don't want you to get dirty. Hurry to the car, Jack. It's time to leave for Sunday school. Stay in the house till we're ready to go. I don't want you to get dirty.
Good morning, Jock.
Oh, good morning, Miss Anderson.
Why, Jock, do you have a surprise for us this morning?
No, ma'am.
Oh, your hands are dirty. Is that why you're feeling badly?
Yes, ma'am. I mean, no, ma'am. I mean, it's... I didn't do what Mommy said.
Jot, I know how you feel. Do you remember one of the Bible verses we learned? Children?
Wash your hands?
No.
Obey your parents.
That's right, Jot. Obey your parents because they love you.
Yes, ma'am. From now on, I will. Like surprises? I'll send you a surprise if you want me. Jot, Box 341, Fort Worth, Texas. Don't forget, write for your surprise.
Jot has been a surprise. Jot has been a tremendous surprise to us. It was placed on 7 stations in the southeastern part of the nation, and within 13 weeks, we received 51,000 letters from boys and girls, all ages, all races, writing in for their surprise and telling us something about themselves. It was a great surprise to us to see their ability to identify with Jot. Let me show you some slides here. This is a map showing something of the coverage of Jot for beginning as of June 15th. It will be from coast to coast and will include America's greatest cities. We will go on 40 stations rather than 7. And where we were receiving 1,500 letters a day, we expect to be receiving between 4,000 and 5,000 a day. This is just one shot of the mountain of mail that arrived on our desk. Can you imagine what it would be like in a few days? This little letter from Charleston, South Carolina says, "Dear Jot, I like your show, and I wish it Kane, C-A-N-E, on every day. And your show teaches, T-E-C-H-E-S, teaches me a lot like not to lie and cheat and to be good to others. Your friend, Cindy Rawls." Here's another one. "Dear Jot, I pray every night. I pray that I will be good to all the time. I also pray that my next door neighbors could go to church because they have to walk up a hill and they are too old. Bonnie Jo Carey, P.S. I like my first surprise. Thank you." Another, "Dear Jot, I'm 7 years old. I watch your cartoon every Tuesday. I think it's very good. So far, I have learned not to steal, not to lie, and to do what's right. Thank you, Sonia Trammell." "Dear Jot, one day when I was riding my bike, someone called me and I turned around, but no one was there. Then I knew it must be the Lord calling me, and from that day on, I loved the Lord forever. Signed, Judy." I wish that light would come on. This one to Jot, "I wish," that is supposed to be W-I-S-H, and it's spelled W-H-I-C-H, "I wish I was a dot like you so I could do all the things you can do. Jot, that is the way I feel. Signed, Bonnie."
And this one.
Your show is very good, and you are great on it. You are teaching children to trust God and to obey their parent. All the kids around here love you. Signed, Diane, with love. And this one, something that happened to me. I don't know why the children write these little stories from their own lives and experiences, but they do. Well, it all happened one morning at my church when I discovered there was a poster up on a door, and it had pictures of you, and it said some things about you. I found out that you were Babtist, B-A-B-T-I-S-T. Well, so am I.
And it's signed The End, author Julie Matthews. And this is one of the best, really. It says, "Dear Jot, I watched your show. I like it. I think your show is the best in the world. I watch it every day I can. I watched your show January 30th, 1968. It was good. Jot, you read a book, and it said, trust in God. But I watched your other shows, too. I will trust in God, too. I like you, Jot. Goodbye for now." And it's signed, "Your Holy Show Lover." "Your Holy Show Lover, Kathy Beals, 9 years old. This money, P.S., this money I'm going to give, I want you to give to missionaries or people who need. I give money to my church, too. Thank you." Now, in the few minutes that's left to me, I want to talk with you about the Radio Television Commission and the obligations that rest upon it in these very critical days. Events which take place point up to a greater and greater degree the need for our people to place greater emphasis on the use of the electronic media in order to reach the people of the world. If you were to go with me today to a spot outside of the old city of Antioch of Assyria, you first would find it very difficult to get there. This ancient city, now in tumbled ruins, is mute testimony to what once was a great city of the ancient world. If you went there and walked outside the city, you would climb a very steep bluff, perhaps 500 to 1,000 feet. When you arrived there, you'd see a series of small caves, and then you would come to a very large cave. Its mouth has been made larger, I'm sure, by those who've chipped away as souvenir hunters, for now it's a gaping hole in the side of the hill. There has been a wall built in front of it and a door in the wall. You step through this facade into the darkened recesses of the cave. Historians and scholars are generally agreed that this is probably the spot where the ancient church at Antioch met. They were a famous group of people. They loved the Lord very much. Paul had come out of the desert and had gone to Tarsus. He had been located by his friend Barnabas and brought to the church at Antioch in Assyria. And so they sat here, perhaps in this very cave, I don't know. But to me, it seems so real that they sat in this very cave and that Paul and Barnabas told of the dreams that God had given them for world conquest with the gospel. And so, I wasn't there, but I have imagined, as I stood against the wall of that cave, in the middle of it, there's a large block of marble, 10 feet long and 4 feet high and about 5 feet wide. I could see the little huddled flock whose only crime was Christ as they gathered there in the shadows of the cave to worship and to listen to what Paul and Barnabas shared with them. Paul dealt with the great hinges of history. He told them that this faith which he had must be all Christian, not part Christian and part Jewish. He told them, secondly, that it must go to the Gentiles, and that he had been called as an apostle to the Gentiles. And third, he told them that it must not be any longer chained to the country of its origin, but must break from the boundaries of Palestine and go out to the world. And so one day, as is described for us in the 13th chapter of Acts, one night, Paul and Barnabas knelt there by that great block or one like it, and there gathered about them the entire church at Antioch. It was a significant, it was a turning point in history, though I do not know and I do not feel that they were aware of what was happening. The scripture says they laid their hands on them. The entire church was involved. And each of them, not just the deacons and preachers, but all of the people, laid their hands on the heads of Paul and Barnabas, and then, separated by the Holy Spirit, the men went out to begin their great ministry. I can imagine that the candles were blown out, and that they walked out into the shadows of the night and looked down the hillside, where the Orontes River still runs in its deep, verdant valley. And as the moonlight dappled the hillsides, these people whispered goodnight to one another and then began to walk quietly down the side of the hill on their way back to their homes. Somehow this stream of humanity that would trickle there down the side of the hill is symbolized by the great river that lay there below them, sweeping on out into the Mediterranean Sea and ultimately into all the oceans of the world and to brush the shores of every continent on earth. This was the beginning of this great ministry of Paul's. Now that was a turning point in history. It was in Antioch, you see, that they were first called Christians. It was in Antioch that the goal of Christ was first put into action. It was the beginning of what brings us into this very room today. Now, Southern Baptists have had their crossroads also. Radio and radio became a reality in 1921 and 22, but our people did not take it and use it. Those were desperate years, often characterized by historians as the terrible 20s. But Baptists did not raise their voices on radio on a network basis across the land. In 1929, the stock market crash came, and the material foundation of millions of people's lives was brushed away, and they showed it by killing themselves, blowing out their brains, jumping out of buildings, anything to end their lives. But we were not on the front line of the spiritual forces of this nation on radio as other denominations were, preaching the gospel from coast to coast. In 1930 and 31, Japan attacked Manchuria. In 1933, Hitler was made Chancellor of Germany. In 1934, Roosevelt recognized the Soviet Union, and we made no move. From 35 to 38, our world slid into World War II, and our Baptist people were not being heard on the blue network or the red network of any of the networks of our nation. And then in 38, in a session such as this, a motion was made and $200 was set aside to preach the gospel of Christ on the radio stations of America. $200. But it was a beginning. 2 years later, the Sunday School Board added $1,200 to that. And with this, in 1941, on the first Sunday of January, Emmy Dodd rose and in the auditorium of the First Baptist Church in Shreveport began the First Baptist Hour. It was heard on only 17 stations. But since that time, this little trickle of missionary ministry by way of radio has broadened into a great stream for which you are responsible. But at the same time, were you to compare the money which is now being put into this work with that $200 back there in 1938, you would not find a great deal of difference. For the challenge of the radio and television field today makes the $900,000 to $1 million that you put into radio seem infinitely small as that $200 did in 1938. In a sense, that's why I'm here today. I recall in years gone by when great appeals have been made to this convention. Dr. Theron Rankin came here right after the war, and he appealed to our Southern Baptist people to go out into the ravaged mission fields of the world with boys and girls, men and women, and with money, and to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. And our denomination responded in a marvelous way. And again, the Home Mission Board approached this podium one day to ask for money to loan to churches as they tried to build out in the pioneer areas of our nation and there to make an impact on the life of our people. And you responded in a marvelous way. And there are many churches represented in this room right now that would not have made it if it had not been for the work of the Home Mission Board and the money you provided in that special way. Then theological education had to be viewed in the same light. For with these new mission points and churches being established all over America, more preachers and educational workers had to be found. And you made a step forward, which perhaps is the largest step in theological education ever taken by any denomination in the history of the world, as you doubled the number of seminaries this denomination has. Now, I come to you today with a fourth request, to say that we stand on the brink, if we are not already beyond, the moment when we need to take hold of the microphones of our nation and the world and the television cameras and begin to get earnest and get serious about the matter of presenting the gospel of Christ to the people of our country and to quit playing at the game. For what we're doing now really represents only a tiny trickle. I can think of some of the great corporations of this country that sell tobacco, for instance. American Tobacco Company's budget this year is $52 million. And they are not the biggest advertisers on television. With the message which we have, and with what it would mean to America in these desperate days, it is wrong, it seems to me, for us to continue to place such small amounts in this ministry across the nation. We could double the number of radio stations now carrying our programs. We could double the number of hours which we are now broadcasting if we had the money. It's not a matter of going out and buying it, nor is it a matter of begging it. It's a matter of taking advantage of it. And this is what we're trying to get our people to do. So, in closing my presentation to you this morning, I present to you the recommendation which you will find printed in your report today. And if you will, let me read it to you. Because Southern Baptists are a great evangelistic people, and because the changing times have made new and thrilling means of telling the old story of Jesus and His love, and because our Radio Television Commission is a powerful evangelistic instrument which God has given us, and because of the vast possibilities for missionary advance inherent in the use of radio and television in America and around the world, and because these media are being used so successfully to secularize our society and undermine Christian principles both subtly and boldly, we recommend that the Executive Committee of the Southern Baptist Convention enter into a study of the entire field of radio and television at home and abroad and make recommendations at the 1969 Southern Baptist Convention, if possible, as to how Southern Baptists can best make use of these media through their radio and television commission to bring men to God through Jesus Christ. Mr. Chairman, in addition to the report of the commission found on pages 157 through 60 and this recommendation, may I move that the report be adopted.
You hear the motion, and there is a second, not only for the adoption of the report, but for the recommendation that you'll find in your convention bulletin for today. Is there any discussion? If not, if you favor the adoption of this, including the recommendation, would you indicate it, please, by the uplifted hand? Thank you. Down. Any opposition? It is so ordered. According to Convention Bylaw 21, it is also expected of us at the time of the commission report to elect those who will serve on its board for the coming years. Consequently, I will recognize Dr. T.T. Crabtree, who is the chairman of the committee.
Brother Vice President and members of this convention, the nominees of the Committee on Boards, found in the lower right-hand corner of page 3 of the convention bulletin.
You hear the motion that these be elected. Is there a second? It is seconded. Is there any discussion? If not, if you favor the election of these to the office indicated, please let it be known by saying aye. Aye. Any opposition by the same sign? There is none. We have a very happy treat in store for us now, and because of this, I would like to recognize Dr. Herman Westmoreland of Houston.
Thank you, Mr. President, and by courtesy of the president of our convention, it's our privilege at this moment to present to you the mayor of our city. How honored we are to have Mayor Louis Welch present at our meeting. He is serving his third term as mayor of our city. He's an outstanding Christian layman and received in 1965 the Distinguished Alumnus Award from the Abilene Christian College. He also serves on the board of directors of that institution. We think he's one of the very finest mayors in all of America, and one day we're going to demote him by making him governor of this state. It is my great privilege to present to you one Christian among so many Baptists, Honorable Louis Welch.
Thank you, Dr. Osborne. Obviously, you Baptists are baseball fans. You know when to take a seventh inning stretch. I think never before has a Sunday school teacher of the Church of Christ had the opportunity to have a captive audience of so many Baptists at one time. But I did want to join those who have represented the local Baptist ministers in extending a word of civic welcome to you. I looked for a long time as mayor for a proper story that would express the real depth of our welcome. I finally found one that I liked. The story was that I had been in the hospital and I learned how meaningful greetings could be because while there I received several hundred cards and letters and get well cards and telegrams. Finally, the telegram came that said, City Council today passed a resolution wishing you a speedy recovery. The vote was 5-3. Well, this story worked fine, but finally I went to the hospital. And the second day I was there, I received a beautiful floral arrangement and a note from one of the members of council, and he said, your being in the hospital reminds me of your story about the resolution and the 5-3 vote. So today, since you really were in the hospital, I introduced that resolution. Died for lack of a second. I want you to know that our welcome to you and our greeting to you is unanimous. All Houston, even the Church of Christ, is glad to have you with us. Thank you.
In just a moment, we shall have special music presented to us by the Minister of Music of the First Baptist Church, Nashville, Tennessee, Brother Bob Sneed. Following that, we come to the time that we've all anticipated, and I know that you anticipate it with me. Prior to that, after consultation with our president, and because of the request of so many of you, we feel that it would be worthy and worthwhile for us as a convention, the messengers, through our secretary, to send a telegram of sympathy, concern, love, and the assurance of our prayers to the Kennedy family in this hour. If you would like to indicate your approval of this, would you let it be known by just lifting your hand? Thank you. With common consent, we will so instruct our secretary, and I'm sure that he'll handle this expeditiously. Your presence at this hour indicates that you have shared my own feeling of anticipation for the time when we come to hear the message from the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. Just a few moments ago, you gave to President Franklin Pascal a scroll which commended him for effective and unselfish service. The fact of the matter is, not many of us as Southern Baptists really understand or appreciate how effective and how unselfish this service has been. You know, there is a segment of our society to whom we refer as night people. You may not know this about our president, but he is one of those night people. I don't know how many telephone conversations I've had with Dr. Pascal this year, but invariably he places those calls around midnight. Now, I am not one of the night people, so every call I've had has impressed me. The one question that I have asked myself again and again is, when does this fella ever sleep? He has served us in a marvelous way. He has been said to be the pastor of the largest hole, H-O-L-E, in the Southern Baptist Convention. Now, out of that hole is going to come a multi-million dollar edifice erected to the glory of God by the saints at the First Baptist Church of Nashville, Tennessee. How any man can lead a church in a building program like that and serve as marvelously and as effectively as he has as president of our denomination defies us. We simply cannot understand it, but we thank God for it. I'm sure that you want to join me now in a standing tribute to President H.F. Pascal. Thank you, and after the special music, we shall hear Dr. Pascal.
Fellow messengers of this convention and other friends, I must express gratitude to Dr. Level for his gracious introduction and for your response. And all of this is a lot better than I received once in Tulsa, Oklahoma. When a man introduced me simply by saying, and this is a number of years ago, I present you the speaker of the evening who hails from the state that produced Elvis Presley. I thought that was from Tennessee, but really, it was Mississippi. Then in Atlanta, Georgia, not so long ago, I was introduced to a brotherhood meeting, not only by the chairman, but by some biographical data on the front of the program, under my picture. The last line of the biographical data read, "He is married to a girl from Georgia." Now, nobody paid any attention to that but me. It bothered me because the girl I'm living with in Nashville is from Kentucky. So you'd better believe it, I brought that program home and gave it to my wife and asked her to clear it up. The subject of my message is the theme of this convention: good news for today's world. I submitted this manuscript about 6 weeks ago. The original draft was made around the 1st of March. The introduction has not changed from the original draft. It is strangely, ironically significant on this, the 5th day of June, 1968. News, good or bad, carries a tremendous impact. Fantastic sums of money are spent every day by radio, television, newspaper, and magazines to gather news from all quarters of the world. People are more interested in news than in anything else. Communications media recognize this fact and give priority to news. Television programs in gorgeous colors and of dramatic appeal are often interrupted in order to let a black and white news release break through. When President John F. Kennedy was assassinated, all the network programs were interrupted for 3 days in order that our nation might see this tragic event and all the news relating to it in every detail. How sad are our hearts today that the brother of the late president was nearly killed shortly after midnight last night. It is appropriate for us to be aware of the meaning of this development. There is an avalanche of bad news in the world today. The monster of war stalks across the earth with plans to camp in Vietnam for a while. The cost of the present war in terms of human life and dollars is mounting at a frightening rate. The bad news of the war is exceeded by the bad news of the failure of military, political, and diplomatic efforts to close the war. Crime is on the rampage throughout the world. In our own country, the crime rate is increasing 5 or 6 times faster than the population growth. We have learned to walk safely in space, but not on our streets. Recently, in the LaGuardia Airport, on a Sunday evening, I had to wait several minutes for a taxi. Finally, when it came, the driver apologized for my wait and explained why it was so. He said that in recent days, many drivers had been beaten and robbed and some of them murdered, and that taxi drivers were afraid to work at night. These crimes were committed for the most part by drug addicts who knocked off these drivers knowing that they were good for $25 or $30 a piece, which was sufficient to buy another round of dope. A crime committee of the United States government recently reported that the place where one is most likely to be murdered is in his own home, in his own bedroom, at 4 o'clock in the morning. These are frightening times, and there seems to be no place to hide. Then there is the bad news of rioting and looting, racial strife and hatred, hunger and poverty, unemployment and injustice, indignity and inhumanity, sin and shame. Furthermore, bad news has invaded churches and denominations. Who can fail to see opportunistic and cold professionalism dominating and deadening institutionalism, cold and meaningless formalism, frantic and frustrating activism, hopeless and despairing existentialism? There are many prophets of gloom and doom in our day. They say the churches have failed and that Christianity has no future. Recently, a Lutheran layman, Dr. Peter Borger, in an address at Vanderbilt University, said that by the 21st century, religious believers would be found in small sects only, huddled together to resist a worldwide secular culture. He went on to say that they would be like a Tibetan astrologer on a prolonged visit to an American university. The astrologer will be treated politely, but listened to only as an eccentric, exotic diversion.
for basic psychological reasons, if he stays any length of time, and particularly because he has been treated so kindly, he will begin to believe that perhaps the stars don't control reality after all. In an aside, Dr. Borger said, the ecumenical movement is simply price-fixing among similar religious packagers competing for a shrinking market. Bad news. Bad news gets better coverage than good news. And bad news tends to make people negative and pessimistic. There is much evil in the world today, and even in the church. But there is also the good. Paul said, when I would do good, evil is present with me. When Elijah was under the juniper tree, thinking that he was the only one left of God's true servants, God reminded him that he was 7,000 times wrong. Jeremiah's extreme negativism almost caused him to lose his prophetic credentials. God commanded the prophet to repent or get out of the ministry. A pastor is in serious trouble when he gets a briar in his tongue and knows nothing and sees nothing and preaches nothing but the negative. A husband and wife who truly love each other and between whom there is much good can destroy their home by constant nagging and nitpicking. Even so, our nation and denomination can be destroyed, though there is much good in both, by the pious mouthings of immature, frustrated, and emotionally exhausted leaders. Bad news is a reality. It will not go away simply by our ignoring it or pretending that it does not exist. Let us confess that we as Christians have been responsible at least for part of the bad news in the world. It will do us good to admit our faults and failures, our sins and shames. Only then can God deliver us out of our trouble. But let us refuse to be drowned in the sea of existential despair. For we have good news for today's world. The good news is that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. God and man meet in Jesus Christ, the mediator, and by him the middle wall of partition which separates man from God and man from man is broken down, bringing peace. The world desperately needs to hear this word of reconciling grace. There is a cry today for us to break out beyond the church in order to witness and minister in the world. I have joined in this cry. But we must distinguish between breaking out beyond the church and breaking away from the church. The church is in the world, but the world is not the church. Government and church may be mutually helpful, but government is not the church. The Holy Spirit of God, though he has a universal work corresponding to the universality of the death of Jesus Christ, came unto the church in order that he, through the church, may convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. The word translated convict in John 16 can hardly be translated into the English. It means cross-examination. It is our responsibility as Christians and members of the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ to cross-examine the world and convince people to believe what they do not normally believe. People normally believe that rioting and looting and violence and murder are the worst things that can happen. But the Holy Spirit has come unto us, enabling us to cross-examine men, to convince them that the worst thing in this world is not to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The normal thing is for people to believe that they will be saved at the end of the good life, and that by their righteousnesses they are commended and commendable to God. The Holy Spirit has come unto us in order that he may through us cross-examine the world and convince sinners that they are not redeemed by their own righteousnesses, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, who is a lamb without spot and blemish or any such thing. We are saved not by our works of righteousness, but by his. We stand accepted in the beloved, not by the righteousness of the law, but by the righteousness of God by faith. Now there is no organization, and there is no force in all of this world that is responsible for this ministry except the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we break out beyond ourselves, we go with the gospel. Some have forgotten their responsibility and privilege to communicate God's good news in Jesus Christ. They feel or seem to feel that meeting physical needs is the whole gospel, that social action is evangelism. Social action is an appropriate expression of the Christian faith and life, but alone it is not evangelism. New Testament evangelism is the communication of God's good news in Jesus Christ, how he died for our sins according to the scriptures, and how he was buried and was raised again from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures, and how this gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes in him. So evangelism and ethics go together. There must be a balance. I've tried to say this again and again to the point of being repetitious. But, beloved, it is exceedingly important for us to balance our evangelistic zeal with our ethical righteousness in obedience to our Lord's commands. We are to prove our faith by our works. Not to God, but to man. We do not need to prove our faith to God. He knows that already. But we must prove our faith to man. And we can do that only by our works unto the Father. We must recognize the imperative of the personal conversion of every man. It is mandatory that man be personally changed, and that this changed man work for social righteousness and social progress in all of his relationships. We must not be so committed to social action as to forget the importance of personal conversion. And we must not be so committed to personal conversion that we forget the importance of good works in the Christian life and social action for the good of all people. Through the years, Christians have been a great blessing to this world. In such areas as social justice, education, hospitalization, child care, it would be a tragedy for us to forget the gospel source of these blessings and many others. So let us draw inspiration from the past and continue in the Christian ministry of meeting human needs today. Our primary responsibility is to communicate in deed and in word the good news of God in Christ. And our ultimate objective is to make people better. Our ministry is redemptive. We should be involved in many ministries, but we have only one ministry, this ministry of reconciliation. All that we do in the local church or denominationally in terms of ministries should and must head up in this ministry of reconciliation. This is our task. God does not need to be reconciled, changed, but man does, and he can be. The good news is the everlasting gospel. It is good news that never becomes old news. It is good news that never becomes bad news. The discovery of America in 1492 was news then, but not now. It is only a fact of history. The gospel is unlike all other news. It is forever new. The good news is unconditional. Let me underscore that. It is applicable to the rich and the poor, to the literate and the illiterate, to the well and the sick. If the gospel is not applicable to anyone in any condition, then it is not good news. We do not have to wait till the sinner becomes good before we preach the gospel to him. Likewise, we cannot afford to wait until society is reformed by social action before we begin to preach the gospel.
It is our responsibility, following in the steps of our Savior, to preach the gospel to the poor and to all other people. The gospel is relevant to the problem of human relations. It says that God loves everybody, that He is concerned about all human beings, that He has a plan for every life, that everybody is somebody, more than an animal, a number, or a name, and that Christ tasted death for every man. The gospel gives dignity and worth to the individual. Whenever one believes this gospel, he has a high view of man. For the gospel is good news to me and about me, to you and about you. If I take the gospel seriously concerning myself, I must take it seriously concerning you. How then can one believe the good news and hold any human being in contempt or seek evil for any man? Many of our critical problems today stem from the age-old problem of racial enmity. The tragic events in recent times surely convince us of the frightening proportions of our problem in human relations. In biblical times, there was enmity between the Jews and the Gentiles, cruel enmity, and between the Jews and the Samaritans. Throughout history, the Jews have been a hated and persecuted people. But in our time, there is racial strife and enmity between the whites and the blacks. Man is a social being, and he needs other people to make his life complete, and yet he has not learned how to live in peace with his neighbor. His history is marred by strife and division, envy, enmity. Human relations compound the problem of sin. What kind of a sinner would one be if he were the only human being in the world? The problem of human relations must be seen in all of its enormity and ugliness. In the current racial conflict, the problem is not primarily legal or economic, but spiritual. Many outside the church, as well as inside the church, are recognizing this fact. Good laws make a significant contribution to man's welfare, but they cannot in themselves solve man's basic problem. Economic reform should be applauded. Big business is helping greatly as it moves into the Watts community and other trouble spots of the nation to provide employment for despairing people. But economic reforms cannot in themselves meet man's greatest need. The basic problem of man is spiritual. There must be ghettos of the mind and heart before there are ghettos in our cities. And this inner darkness must be eliminated before there can be light. A patronizing handout will not solve the problem of inner darkness. It demoralizes and degrades a human being when he is allowed or forced to live on charity. Everyone needs to feel that he's somebody,
that he's making a worthwhile contribution to the world? The problem of inner darkness, as it expresses itself in despair and frustration and hate and rebellion, can be solved. Oh, this is not an oversimplification. Can be solved by the love of God, as demonstrated at the cross, and lived out by followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. The writer of Ephesians said, "But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, and hath made both one, breaking down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, for to make in himself of the twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." The enmity between the circumcision and the uncircumcision, between the Jew and the Gentile, between the white and the black, was slain at the cross. Christ is our only hope for the brotherhood of man and for peace among men. Christians may differ on many subjects, but they must agree that the enmity was abolished in Christ. Christianity and racism are incompatible. So then, committed to this good news, we shall continue in the Christian ministry, meeting human needs where we find them, and demonstrating convincingly that we genuinely love all men and respect them as persons under God. The gospel is relevant to the problems of the academic community, where there are confusion and uncertainty. The knowledge explosion may be the most significant explosion of our generation. The available knowledge in the time of Jesus did not double until 1900. The available knowledge of 1900 doubled by 1950. That knowledge doubled again by 1960. And they tell us that by 1966, that knowledge had doubled again. Books cannot be written fast enough to compile the increasing data. And library buildings are not big enough to domicile all of these volumes. The old memory recall system is obviously inadequate, giving way to electronic devices, radio and television have become an important part of the education of modern man. And we as Baptists must use these media to a greater and more effective extent, or else lose a God-given opportunity to communicate the good news of God in Jesus Christ. A mass of information has hit man and broken him. He is bemused and bewildered, fragmented and frustrated. Knowledge is without organization or meaning. Educators have recognized the importance of some organizing principles and concepts. Ideas are essential for organization. And little as we may think of it, and strange as it may seem to us on first thought, ours is not an intellectual age. Ours is an anti-intellectual age. For we have made secondary to ideas, we may have made ideas secondary to appetites and passions and prejudices. This persuasion gained momentum if it did not originate with Darwin. Freud contributed to the apostasy. He thought of life more as an automatic response to man's subconscious or unconscious needs rather than as a rational action. Existentialism shares in the blame, for it has put primary emphasis on the present. In doing so, it has tended to damn the past, deify the present, and deny the future. This philosophy has given some basis and encouragement to the now generation. The gospel furnishes some basis here. It promises something now, but not everything. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. So anybody who wants everything now is unbiblical and unscriptural and unrealistic. Margaret Mead wrote of vertical knowledge and horizontal knowledge. She said horizontal knowledge has to do with facts, information that go out of date. But that vertical knowledge is that magnetizing force that gives organization and polarization to learning. I want to propose to you this morning that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is relevant to the intellectual world, for it is the grandest idea that ever dawned on man's mind. It tells man where he came from, what his dignity and worth is, where he is going, how he can be redeemed. It gives meaning to life in the midst of life's ambiguous present. The gospel answers man's greatest need. Man may think he needs a new car more than anything else, or a new house, or a new refrigerator, or some other gift from an affluent society. But the greatest need of the human life is a reason for his existence. And the gospel is that reason. The gospel is that answer. I don't have time to say all I had planned to say on the relevance of the gospel to the sex problem in this country. Many people are advocating and practicing free love. They want freedom without responsibility and love without law. This isn't right. The Son makes us free indeed, but it is a freedom in which there is responsibility, and it is love that leads us to fulfill the law of God. Jesus didn't come to make us miserable but happy, but there are disciplines in the Christian life. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you." There are disciplines. But he also said, "My yoke is easy." That is, it fits well. The Christian man is happy because he loves to do those things that are well-pleasing in God's sight. Now, finally, the gospel is relevant to nuclear power. This power is an awesome thing. It is capable of destroying the world. The question is not, do we have power to destroy ourselves, but do we have the character not to use it for destruction? We are a little discouraged on looking around us. The character seems to be lacking. But the only hope for this character, which will mean our salvation rather than our destruction, is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. If the time ever comes when the gospel idea inspires the world's thinking and mobilizes the world's power, then a new day of peace and justice will dawn for all men. But if that day doesn't come and judgment falls upon us and we die, the gospel is still relevant. It is the only hope for life here and hereafter. On the last Sunday in September of 1967, as First Baptist Church in Nashville, Tennessee, we moved out of our building that it might be torn down in favor of a new building. The last service was on Sunday night when we observed the Lord's Supper. It was a glorious hour. As the people were moving out of the building, one of our deacons, whom many of you know, Hardy Bass, who has suffered a severe heart attack in recent days, went down to the front to our organist, Miss Lyon, who's playing here, and said, Sharon, I want you to pull out all the stops. I want you to play the organ wide open. I want to hear one more time, all hail the power of Jesus' name. And Sharon did that, tears streaming down her cheeks. I want that song to be our first one when we meet in the new building, God willing. I want His name to be my last word on earth and my first word in heaven.
Thank you, brethren. Now, if you'll remain in your place just one moment, Dr. Allen has asked that he be able to read to you the telegram sent to Mrs. Kennedy. After that, Brother Bill Webb will come to lead us in the benediction. Dr. Allen.
Mrs. Robert Kennedy, Good Samaritan Hospital, Los Angeles, California. 14,000 messengers attending the Southern Baptist Convention in Houston, Texas, are shocked and grieved by the tragic, violent, and despicable attack on your husband's life. By official action, we express to you and your children our deepest sympathy, the assurance of our prayers for Senator Kennedy's recovery, and the assurance that we pray for a new spirit of righteousness, justice, and freedom to possess our nation. Signed by the Secretary of the Convention.
Thank you, Dr. Allen. Brother Will.
Shall we bow to pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we come with grateful hearts to Thee in prayer as our convention draws this session to a close. We acknowledge Thee, O God, as Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer of our lives. And we come to confess our sins before Thee, individually and together. We thank Thee for the warm words, Spirit-inspired by Thy messenger and our leader, Dr. Pascal. And we go from this place today spiritually refreshed and dogmatically reassured that Jesus is indeed the good news. And our Father, we pray then that You would bless America politically, socially, and religiously. And may this great denomination, to which I am deeply committed, shoulder her responsibilities to bring about a new day in our generation. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.